Good afternoon. Good to be back together. I hope you've enjoyed your time with your families, and now we have our minds prepared to worship God. Thank you again, Andy, for leading us in those songs. Thank you so much for your participation as we all strive to honor God in our worship. Tonight, we are continuing our examination of the book of Revelation as directed by the Holy Spirit to John the Apostle. We have been digging deeper and looking at each of these congregations of the Lord's body in which this letter was addressed. Last week we talked about Philadelphia, and so we continue that this week with the church at Laodicea. Now, before we get into the letter, we'll refresh our minds with where we are. Of course, we are in modern-day Turkey. At the time this was written, it was Asia Minor. And, of course, you have Laodicea right down the road from Philadelphia. And so this is just an updated. This is where Laodicea would be today. And kind of gives your mind a view of what that area looks like. And of course, John is over here in the Isle of Patmos. The letter of Revelation has now made its way through the seven church circuit. Laodicea would have been the last of those seven to receive the letter that John had written. When we look at Laodicea, the city itself, there's a lot of information we want to go over today, but two background pieces of information that we want to know to begin with is, number one, we're about 40 miles southeast, as you could see on the map, southeast of Philadelphia. Also, here in this area, Laodicea was a fertile ground at the junction of several important trade routes. That's very important, especially for that time period, because in order to trade with one city or one country to another, the material would have to be sent. And so to be at the junction of those trade routes, well, was a place where they saw a lot of good come and go, and a lot of money could be made in those areas. And that'll come into play later. But let's go ahead and jump into the message that Christ had for the congregation at Laodicea. If you'll begin reading with me at verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, John wrote these words, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, as we have examined these letters, we've noticed that in many of the letters, there's both a something to be commended, and there's something to be condemned with most of these congregations. These last two are interesting because they seem almost the polar opposites of one another. The church in Philadelphia, there was nothing to be condemned. Their letter consisted of the Lord commending them, encouraging them, exhorting them to overcome. The church in Laodicea is very different from that, in that if you notice there is no encouragement for them. He solely condemns them. They are in a serious state of rebellion against God. They needed to heed these warnings, to be very alert and sober-minded about what Christ is saying to them. Now, we may come to that and think that, well, this is a very depressing letter. It's very depressing. I mean, it's all negative. Well, I think if you study and you think about it, it's not all negative. There's some encouragement there, but not for their actions. And we'll get into that more as we go. So tonight, I want to just for a few minutes talk about what was the message Christ was trying to deliver to those Christians in the city of Laodicea. What was it they needed to hear? What was it they needed to repent of? What was it in their life that needed to change and change quickly? Number one, you notice the first thing he says about them is that they are lukewarm. You notice in verses 14 and following, concentrate on verse 15, he says, I know your works. That's a common phrase that we've heard over and over again. Christ says, I know your works. And he did. And so then he begins to lay out their spiritual condition. He said, you're neither hot nor cold. You're just lukewarm. I wish that you were hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you. Kind of a gross image in our mind, isn't it? Nobody likes to picture that. Why do we vomit? It's because something upsets our stomach. Something becomes so disgusting that there's a visceral reaction by our bodies and we throw up. That's the kind of reaction God had, Jesus directly, about the condition, the spiritual condition of the church in Laodicea. So the first thing he mentions here is lukewarm. Now, Christ doesn't just say things with no meaning behind them. What's interesting about this congregation in Laodicea, the city itself sat in between two different cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. Now, in Hierapolis, see if I put this up here. All right, so this kind of gives you, they're sitting right here on the Lycus River, Hierapolis up here, Colossae down here, and Laodicea is right in the middle. Now, in Hierapolis, they had what were hot springs, where the water would just come up and it would be hot, hot water. It would be so hot it would steam. And then, so what they were doing was, is they would take that hot spring water and it would get in pipes and it would travel down to Colossae. Now, once it got in these aqueducts, this is an aqueduct of the day. Now we have plumbing and pipe. I was talking to Jody this morning about plumbing his house. He's just plumbed his house. He has pipes and things in there to bring water in and to take waste out. They had aqueducts or plumbing as well. And this is a remnant of one of those. That water would travel down there. Now, what's going to happen to hot water as it travels a great distance? It's going to cool. And that hot water in Hierapolis, time it got to Colossae, it would be ice cold. Interesting, isn't it? Now, you think about hot and cold water. They have very good benefits to hot and cold water. Hot water we use to wash maybe our hands or when we're in the shower, we're taking a bath, we use hot water. Hot water is used to clean things. Hot water is very a very good thing to use for those. We need hot water. Cold water. We need cold water too, don't we? Who's ever went to get a drink of water and it be not cold? Not very tasty, is it? I love ice cold water. It just tastes better. I don't know why. But now, that hot water would travel through Laodicea. What do you think happens when it comes to Laodicea? That water's not hot and it's not cold. That water would have been very lukewarm. Now, who's ever taken a bath and hot? You get in the bath and the water's real hot and it's relaxing. What happens after a little while? Hot water isn't so hot anymore. It's not so relaxing anymore. We know when it starts getting lukewarm, what? It's time to get out. You ever go to the water fountain and they not the water's not cooled very well. Maybe the water fountain has no refrigerant in it. We go and take a drink of that water and it's kind of warm. Ugh, you want to spit it back out, don't you? Because that lukewarm water is not good for medicinal purposes and it's not good for drinking. That lukewarm water is useless. What do you think God, what do you think Jesus is trying to illustrate for the Laodiceans here? Stop being lukewarm. This is your spiritual condition. See, if you were hot, if you were on fire spiritually, you could be very useful for me. I could use someone who's zealous. They can go out and evangelize. They can do great works for the church. You're lukewarm. You're not going to get anything done. You ever had a coworker or an employee who was just kind of lukewarm at their job? How useful is that individual in accomplishing your goals? Someone you got to ride the whole time to get them to do what they need to do. You got to micromanage. I bet you there's not an employer in the world who enjoys a lukewarm employee. How do you think God feels about lukewarm Christians? He says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. You know, if you were just cold spiritually, you wouldn't give my church a bad name. Because everybody would know that's not a spiritual person. But because you tried to ride the fence, you're harming the work of the church. He says, I'd rather you be cold. Quit trying to live in the world and act like a Christian or to profess Christianity when you're not going to work like a Christian. What did God really want for them? He wanted them to heat up, to become zealous, to find that energy and excitement in their spiritual walk with God. What's interesting about the Laodiceans, does he mention anything here about false doctrine? There's no mention about it. Now you go through the other letters, you talk about Ephesus and Sardis and some of these other ones. He talks about some false doctrine, doesn't he? He talks about some congregations fighting false doctrine, and he talks about some congregations allowing false doctrine to go on. He doesn't say that about Laodicea. Laodicea did not have a doctrinal problem, at least not one he says. And I think he'd mention it. They had a spirit problem. John chapter 4. What did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman that God desired to worship him? Those who come in spirit and in truth. They obviously had the truth part down. They weren't very spiritual. The second thing that we note that he says here to the Laodiceans is that they were spiritually destitute. He's just going to reiterate this point and bring it home. He says, beginning at verse 17, he says, "Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." Because you say that. "And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and wear and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Now, Laodicea, there's some interesting things to point out here about this city. Again, Jesus is using things they knew to teach them lessons. These are object lessons. Well, one of the things about Laodicea is it was a prosperous baking center. They were a wealthy city. They were so wealthy that in AD 60, an earthquake occurred, destroyed the city, destroyed it. You know, you think about the earthquake, it just took place in Mexico. It caused a great deal of devastation, a great deal of loss of life. And of course, you can't replace the life. But they're going to be working for a long time to replace this stuff. Think about these hurricanes and the damage that it's done already in the Atlantic Ocean with the British Isles and the Turks and Turkish Isles and Cuba and all this destruction that's just come through. These places are going to be rebuilding for years. What are they going to need? Our government just signed a bill that gave, I think, Houston, which has suffered this, $12 billion or something like that. Enormous amount of money. It blows my mind it's so much. And they need that. They need those funds in order to rebuild. But what's amazing about Laodicea, they didn't need money. When they had the earthquake happen in AD 60, they didn't ask for outside help. The city itself rebuilt itself with its own funds. That's how wealthy it was. Now, I know their devastation in dollars doesn't quite match up to what we have to pay in order to build stuff, but it still was a great deal of money. And for them to do that themselves said something about their monetary wealth. Also, in the city, there were medical schools. And these medical school physicians produced a powder, a fire gin powder, that would cure ophthalmia. I think I'm saying that right. At least you can correct me later. It's an eye disorder. And they had created this medicine. You notice how this is going to play back to what he's talking about. Also in the city, there existed cloth and garment industries that did very well. And they were famous for their soft black wool. And so as a city, they were probably clothed pretty well. Lots of money. They had medical breakthroughs. And they had places where fine clothing was made. Notice what Jesus said to them again. He said in verse 17, "You profess to be rich, yet what were they? They were desperately poor. They had begun to believe they were self-sufficient, that they had need of nothing else. They failed to see their need for God." Very easy for us when we're blessed with things, to begin to think we are the producers of these things. We fail to see them as blessings, as tools by God to be used in the service of His kingdom. Remember that rich young ruler we talked about this morning? He'd begun to trust in his things. His things had become more valuable to him than his soul. So much so, can you imagine this, that he chose those over his soul. Remember the question he asked. He said, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That young man walked away sad because why? He'd chosen his things over his eternity. The Christians in Laodicea were in danger of choosing their things over God. They were pitiable. And in a spiritual sense, they were reduced to beggars. They just could not see it. They were blind to their spiritual condition. In verse 18, the Lord counsels them to buy from Him. Now you notice there's three things He says you need to buy from Me. Number one, He says, you should buy My gold. My gold refined by fire. Is there anything more valuable than gold, historically speaking? Gold's been the one thing that's kind of kept its value throughout time. It's because men love gold. They strive for gold. Gold holds a big value in human eyes. Of course, what God's saying is not actual human or earthly gold. He's saying there's something else I want you to strive for. Notice Colossians chapter 2. Paul also wrote about the Laodiceans. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, Paul wrote, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." Now remember, on the map, Colossae is not very far from Laodicea. They're sister cities. And Paul says, "I have a great conflict for you." Now what was that? He goes on in verse 1, and "for as many as have not seen My face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches in the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures." Notice he uses that word treasures. A lot of different words he could have used. He used treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why does he say that? What did Jesus say in Matthew 6? You needed to lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus and Paul both knew men have a big temptation toward serving riches. Or striving after riches, of making earthly wealth an idol in their life. That rich young ruler had made wealth his idol. He worshipped it more than God. What's the warning for us? Are we making our wealth, our things, an idol in our lives? What would we give those things up for? Sobering thought, and one we all need to ask. God says, "Buy My gold." In other words, take stock in My treasure. My treasure, which Jesus says, is stored up in heaven. The next thing he says, don't just buy My gold, but buy My white raiment. Remember, this is a place where they made fine wool. He says, buy My raiment. Clothe yourself in My raiment. How concerned do we get about the clothes we wear? About what we put on more than putting on Christ? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, Paul wrote to the Galatians, "It is in baptism that we clothe ourselves in Christ. That's what God is asking them to do, to wear the raiment of Jesus Christ, to wear the raiment of holiness and purity. What are we wearing? What is the raiment we wear? Is it things that the world can produce? Or are we more concerned about the name on the tag in our shirt than the name that's written on our heart, than the name we took on when we became a child of God? He says, I want you to buy my raiment, wear it. Be more concerned about wearing the name Christ than to having fine earthly things. And then he also says that they needed to buy eye salve. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, James wrote, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work, or of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James also gives us the idea that there are some who go to the mirror and they look, and when they turn away and leave, they immediately forget what they saw in the mirror. They're blinded. They blinded themselves to the reality of their spiritual condition. Those in Laodicea had blinded themselves to the real despair that they were in, the real detriment of spiritual existence that was within them. Have we blinded ourselves to our true spiritual condition? Are we really what we think we are? Sometimes it's easy for us to begin to think about, oh, how great I am. Look at all the things I do. Man, I pray twice a day. I read my Bible most every day. I attend worship. I'm a pretty good person. I don't cuss. I don't lie, but when I just have to. Don't we tell ourselves these lies? Don't we sometimes convince ourselves that's what had happened in Laodicea? They had become so blinded to their own spiritual condition that they could no longer see their own spiritual destitution. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, he said, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God is promising them, and he gives it to us as well, a magical eye salve. There's a magical eye salve here, something that the world just cannot get. Only God has it. And he says, if you put this on your eyes, you'll be able to see better than you've ever seen in your entire life. You'll be able to see things that other men just simply can't see. Isn't that amazing? Who doesn't want that? With the Word of God written in our hearts, that eye salve applied to us, if we really take on the mindset of Christ, to be like Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. If we can really strive for and grasp at having that kind of attitude in our lives, we'll be able to see things that other people can't see. We'll stop looking at the temporary things. Those won't be as big a concern to us. We'll know God is going to feed us. We're going to know that God is going to provide the things that are needful for our lives. We'll have that trust in Him, and we will look toward those things which are eternal. We will see when others are hurting. We'll look for those spiritual problems that people are having. We'll be there to encourage them, to strengthen them. We'll be there to share the gospel with those who are lost. We need God's eye salve in order to do that. What's the most amazing about what Jesus is saying here is found in verse 19. What does he say in verse 19? He says, as many as I love. And I told you at the beginning, this is not all bad. There's a light of hope at the end of this dark tunnel for the Laodiceans. Even despite their spiritual depravity, their spiritual deadness, Christ said, I love you. He still loved them. He still was concerned about them. He wanted them to do the right thing. And he says, therefore be zealous and repent. I mean, you and I, we're going to have some really good times in our lives when we feel spiritually walking on clouds. And there are going to be times in our lives when you and I feel like we are in the depths of despair spiritually. We're going to wonder, how are we going to get on to the next day? How are we going to get through this thing we're going through? And there may be times when maybe we question whether we can continue on. Even in those moments, Christ is there trying to pull us along, trying to guide us to the right way. Christ, even in those moments when we hurt Him, when we do the things we shouldn't do, when we live the way we shouldn't live, He still loves us. He still wants us to come back to Him. Christ loved the church in Laodicea. What did they need to do? They needed to open their lives and their hearts up to the Lord. And verses 20 through 22, Jesus said, I'm standing at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens up to me, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. We will have fellowship together. We will commune together. We can have a relationship together. You have a group of Christians and Laodiceans who were living sinfully, even though doctrinally they were okay, but spiritually they were dying. Christ says, if you will open the door of your life to me, allow me to come into your life, to infiltrate your life, to become your life, I will. I want to be there. I want to be a part of your congregation. I want to be a part of the individual lives within that congregation. I want to be a part of the work that you do together. I want to be a part of your worship. I want to be a part of your evangelism. I want to be there when you go to work. I want my words to dwell in your heart. I want to be an active part of your life. But here's the reality. We've all seen, or maybe you've seen the famous photos of this particular passage, which sometimes gets used out of context. He's not saying all you got to do is say a prayer and he'll come into your heart and dwell. Remember, he's talking to Christians. Maybe falling away Christians, but they had been baptized. But there is something that maybe you've noticed before, is when Jesus is knocking on that door. You know, when you go home and you go in your house, there are knobs on each side of the door. One knob's to allow you to enter and one's to allow you to leave. That's the way most doors are set up, isn't it? This door isn't like that. This door has a knob on one side, on the inside. Christ isn't going to come barging in your door. He isn't going to come barging into your life, demanding to be a part of your life. He's going to stand at the door and he's going to knock patiently, waiting for you to open the door. You know what? We can deny him entrance into our lives. We can keep Christ out of our lives if we choose. what he is praying for, what he desires, is for you to open the door and to allow him inside. Why do we keep him at the door for so long? He continues to knock, and we continue to ignore. I remember living in Memphis. We had some, I'm not trying to bash people, okay? It's a joke. We'd have Jehovah's Witnesses. I had this one older lady who loved to come by. Now, I loved to go to the door and talk to this lady. She didn't always like me. But I liked to ask questions. And I wanted her to read and to have a conversation. She never wanted to have a conversation. But I remember growing up, my parents did not have that reaction. Jehovah's Witness was in the neighborhood. What'd you do? You lock the door. You go to the back of the house. You hide. Turn out the lights. You don't want that knock. Are we hiding from Christ that same way? Are we excited to open the door, to allow him into our lives? You may be a Christian, and you may still be keeping Jesus at arm's length. If you don't want to be at arm's length, he won't remain at arm's length. Why do we continue to do that? The final message here to this church is that they needed to let the Lord in order that they may overcome. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the Hebrew writer wrote, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus, when he died on the cross for you and I, he gave us the opportunity to have our sins purged, to have them washed away. We read this morning 1 John chapter 1. What did John say? If you walk in the light as he is in the light, verse 7. His blood will cleanse us of all unrighteousness if we're walking in the light. You know, as a child of God, when we become a Christian, when we're baptized, our sins are purged away from that moment past. But in order to have our sins continually washed away, you and I must walk in the light. Must walk with him. Must continue to let him inundate and surround us. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 32, Peter said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Do you want to overcome sin? Do you want to overcome the temptation in your life? Do you want to be victorious in the day of judgment? There's only one who can give you the power to overcome, and that's Christ. We close by asking this question. What temperature are you? Are you hot? Are you cold? Are you just lukewarm? All of us fit in one of those three categories. Either you're hot, you're zealous for God, you're cold, you're not a friend of God, you're of the world, or you're lukewarm, you're trying to play church. You can't play Christianity. Either you are or you aren't. Do you need to repent today? Do you need to change your life? Do you need to come back to God if you're a Christian? Or if you once were a Christian? What if you haven't become a child of God yet? Well, tonight is a beautiful opportunity for you to become a child of God. To come to Him in faith, confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of your sin, and being immersed into His blood in the water of baptism. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.